Well, good morning again. If you're new here, my name is Mike Laramie. I am not Pastor Gary. For those of you who don't know, Pastor Gary is in the middle of his sabbatical, and some of the men of the church have stepped up to fill the pulpit in the meantime. So I am very excited to be here with you. We're beginning a four-week series on the parables. These are little stories with kingdom ideas. Little stories with kingdom ideas. Our theme verse for this series is Mark chapter 4, verse 30. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Asked Jesus. What parable shall we use to explain it? See, Jesus used parables to explain and illustrate large spiritual themes during his earthly ministry. And we're going to examine one of his more famous parables of today. That's the one of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. See, in the process, we're going to learn a little something about what a parable is and how to interpret it. But more importantly, I want you to learn a little something about what God wants you to know about your wealth. See, there was a little girl that went with her mom into a little country store. And as her mom was ringing up her purchases and everything, as she was finishing up, the clerk behind the counter saw the little girl, and there's this enormous candy jar next to the cash register. So he says, would you like some candy? And she said, yes, I would. And she says, well, go ahead. And she hesitated. And so he said, oh, okay. Well, so he reached in and grabbed a big handful of candy and put it in her bag. And so the mother and the little girl walked outside, right? And the mother was a little confused because the little girl wasn't normally all that shy. She said, well, why didn't you reach into the candy jar when the clerk offered it to you? And she said, well, because his hand is bigger. So how many times are we like that little girl, right? Rather than being satisfied with what we're given or what we can get for ourselves, we're working that angle, right? Just to get just a little bit more. Because after all, don't you deserve it? Well, so you're saying to yourself, all right, there he goes. There's that church trustee again talking about money, right? Why is he talking about money again? Why now, right? We're in the middle of a recovery, right? You know, in the middle of this economic sluggishness, you know, both internationally and locally. I mean, North Carolina still leads the unemployment statistics for the country, right? You know, why are you talking about money right now? Well, you know, yeah, some people are struggling, but lots of people aren't, okay? And maybe... you're struggling with money because of foolishness. And if there's foolishness involved, perhaps what you don't need is more wealth, but more wisdom. It's if foolishness caused your debt, then just getting more money without the wisdom isn't going to solve the problem. Okay. Now, this is a big theme in the Bible. Okay, there are over 800 verses in both the Old and New Testaments that talk about money. Okay, they talk about family budget or running a business or saving or spending or investing. That's a lot of verses. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked about money in 25% of his teaching. So this is an important issue to God. Now, you might be saying to yourself, Mike, you know, I don't have a lot of money, so what are you talking about? You know, well, I'll tell you what, you've got time and you've got talent. And you've got treasure. So these principles will apply whether you're talking about a little bit of money or maybe you have time on your hand or maybe you have talent that can be used. These principles are important for you. Now, in the parable of the rich fool, Jesus teaches us what we should do with our wealth. How can we better serve God with our wealth? Well, you see, there are three ways that God wants us to serve him. And let's read that in the text. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How can we serve God with our wealth? Well, here's the first thing. Focus on contentment rather than covetousness. Focus on contentment rather than covetousness. Now, here's the scenario. Here's the scene. Here's the situation, right? This guy yells out, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. Now, if you look at this passage in context, look at Luke chapter 12. In the beginning of Luke chapter 12, Luke records that many thousands of people were following Jesus at the time. Okay, so several thousand. Now, if you look around, there's probably close to 200 people in here right now. Okay, so if you multiply that by 10 or 20 and imagine the crowd that's following Jesus around, Jesus is teaching a mega church, right? And this mega church of 1,000 people, one dude shouts out to Jesus, hey, can you fix this money problem in my family? Right? Can you imagine that? Now, I can't imagine that right now. I'm trying to bring the Word of God to you right now. And if one of you just shouted out some random topic that I wasn't talking about, I'd be a little bit upset. Well, maybe not upset, but I would be thrown off. How about that? Now, Jesus, if you look here, this man who disrupts Jesus' teaching, Jesus isn't too happy with him. As a matter of fact, it's pretty evident because he says, man. He calls him man. He doesn't say, you know, my child. Or he doesn't say beloved, or he doesn't say any of those terms of endearment. He just says, man, that's about as frigid as it can be, right? He kind of puts him at a distance, okay? Now, here's the funny thing is that Jewish inheritance laws at the time were pretty strict, okay? If you've read through them, there's a lot in the Old Testament about it. Now, the Torah, the first five books of Moses laid out the inheritance pretty well. And then further writings did so as well. And the Jewish rabbis of the time continued to write legal opinions. It would be like not only did the Constitution say something, but Supreme Court decisions have further expanded this thing. That's kind of what it was. So the body of law was well established. The oldest son got a double portion of the inheritance, and that's the way it was. Now, we don't know because the scripture doesn't tell us, it's not very explicit, as to what exactly the dispute was with this man. Was the inheritance already divided and he didn't like the way it turned out? Or maybe perhaps the inheritance wasn't divided yet, and he's saying, hey, make my brother do this thing, okay? Now, it's not real clear. It doesn't really say in the text. But, you know, commentators are divided as to what the problem is with this man. Is he, you know, is he trying to use Jesus as a weapon against his brother? You know, hey, Jesus, you know, tell him to fix this. Is he having a legal problem here? Is he asking Jesus to fill in the role of a judge? Now, this happened in the Babylonian captivity. See, if you go back through Jewish history, okay, as the Jews were carted off to Babylon, in order to prevent bringing a dispute to a pagan Babylonian judge, the Jews started bringing their disputes to their rabbis and to the priests, to the religious leaders. So this was a common thing for the time. So for this man to approach Jesus wasn't all that uncommon. But here's the thing, you know, this is a very worldly question that Jesus is fielding. Because if you look in context, Jesus is talking about serving God and the role of the Holy Spirit and defending the faith. Okay, he's talking about these big mega theological terms, you know, these big spiritual themes. And this guy goes, hey, tell him to give me my money. Okay, can you see how that would kind of grind your gears a little bit? So here's a worldly question. From the parable that Jesus teaches, it seems that this man really didn't have a claim on the inheritance, but was really influenced by covetousness. See, he says, who appointed me judge or arbitrator? He's asking the man if he was going to become a civil judge or like the executor of the estate. Okay. Well, Jesus obviously had the authority. Matthew 28 says that Jesus had all authority. He certainly had the authority to judge that. Okay, that's not really what he was doing at that time in his earthly ministry. Jesus could have told him what was right. Anybody have any doubt that Jesus could tell him what was right and wrong in this case? But that may not exactly be what he was trying to do either. See, Jesus looked past the issue and looked into the man's heart. And what did he see? He identified the issue, and that was covetousness. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, covetousness is an unlawful desire of the property of another, okay? It's also a desire for gain or riches beyond what's necessary for your wants or your needs. See, those of you who have been in my Bible studies know I like the New American Standard Bible. That's my personal study Bible. But the NASB gets a little wrong here when they translate this, and I'm not trying to put myself in the role of a translator. But they translate that Greek word as greed. Well, the ESV that we read says covetousness. Now, greed to us today in modern English in many cases involves money, so we primarily think about money. But covetousness is a much bigger concept, right? Covetousness involves much more than just money, right? Because we can covet things and people and possessions and position and those kind of things. So covetousness is a big, big deal. Now, it's not just the having of possessions, right? It's the loving of possessions. It sometimes resorts in the hoarding of possessions. And as was pointed out in the break between the services, you know, it's funny, we have a issue here in America with hoarding, right? There's those TV shows, you know, hoarders and stuff like that. And what really kind of illustrates this is Storage Wars. Anybody seen that? You know, where people just have, they got so much stuff that they forget about it and people bid and buy it, right? So, you know, there's this idea that I'm hoarding this. You can't stop thinking about the stuff. You can't live without it. Well, except for the people that store it and leave it, I guess. But so how about, you know, even when you don't have the money, you go out and buy something, right? The average person in America today has $7,000 of credit card debt. That's the average, okay? So that means there are plenty of people over that, okay? Now, if you're one of the few people that it pays off their credit cards every month, congratulations, good on you. Please keep doing that. That's good for you. The most likely person to be in debt is a young single woman. Okay? Now, presumably, I guess she's running up all that debt to attract a man to pay off her debt. I don't know. But you see, coveting is a big deal. You see, God made this list, you know, and it's actually on there. It's number 10. Okay? Coveting is a big deal. But we Americans, we don't really believe that, do we? We don't really believe that coveting is a big deal. See, we have a whole industry that's based upon coveting. That's advertising. Now, my apologies to you if you're in business and or you work in advertising or you're working towards a marketing degree or whatever it is. Okay, my apologies. I might step on your toes a little bit. But, you know, this entire industry's purpose is to make you dissatisfied with what you have and to want more. Okay? It creates this sense of discontentedness. Okay? Have you seen a car commercial recently? You know, you look and you see that car and you're like, wow, that's a new car. I don't have a new car. You know, I need a new car. That car, it's got heated seats. I don't have heated seats. I need heated seats. Well, maybe not in July in North Carolina, but, you know, I need heated seats because, well, I may not need to heat my buns right now, but I need to heat my waffle on the way to work or whatever it is, right? Or, wow, that car's got 10 speakers in it. I've only got 4 speakers, man. I need 10 speakers. I need that new car. You know, and so what happens? I go out and I mortgage myself. I get myself in debt. And I buy the new car. And 6 to 12 months later, what happens? There's a new model. that one's got 12 speakers and it's got heated mirrors. I need that one, right? Well, suddenly you're coveting things that you didn't even know existed. You didn't even know you needed a 12-speaker car stereo and heated mirrors before the coveting started, right? And you start to obsess, and then you go into debt, and the new models come out, and everything keeps changing to keep you without contentment. And you're filled with covetousness. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5. It says to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now notice that God equates sexual immorality, passion, evil desire with covetousness. Interesting that, you know, coveting a neighbor's wife or adultery is put in that same plane with this covetousness. Hey, I need that car with heated seats. Okay, now I'm not trying to beat on you. I'm just trying to get you to see something here. See, God equates that covetousness to idolatry. Idolatry. What's idolatry? Putting anything in the place of God. Putting anything in the place of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. See, God wants you and I to be content in him because he's going to provide for all our needs. Finally, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, but happiness with contentment is great gain. For we've brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of it. God wants you to be content with your godliness. Since all our possessions are going to burn anyway, right? This church, this building, all the work that we've done to make this place nice, the clothes that you're wearing, the stuff that you go out and buy, your house, your car, your money, it's all going to burn. It's kindling, right? I mean, nothing is going to survive. You, when you leave this earth, you may be dressed in a nice suit, but you're not bringing it to where you're going. See, I have a problem with covetousness. Now, I'm preaching to myself, okay? Because I have a never-ending wish list. Ask my wife, okay? I have a never-ending wish list. There's a list of stuff that that I want, that I've always wanted. And here's the top of the list. And this may not surprise some of you, but the one thing that I have wanted for my whole life is an airplane. Now, some of you would go, what? An airplane? Are you kidding me? I can't even fathom owning an airplane or buying an airplane. Well, see, I'm a pilot, and a lot of my friends have airplanes. It's not all that unusual here in America because, you know, for the price of a luxury car, you can have an airplane, okay? It's not extremely expensive compared to our frame of reference, okay? Now, but at one point in when I was coming back from Korea, when I was still on active duty, this was about 2006, my wife finally relented, and our financial position was getting okay, and she finally said, okay, tell you what, when you get back to the States, buy your airplane. I was like, yes, all right. Well, I started looking around, and I started actually doing some financial analysis, and okay, you know, here's the cost of the airplane, and whoa, aviation fuel has just gone up to $5 a gallon. Insurance, and then there's the hangar fees, and then there's maintenance, and then everything costs 8 times as much for an airplane than it does for a car. So I started doing I started running the money, and I thought, oh man, there's no way, you know, that's not gonna happen. Besides, I got 2 kids in college, okay? So can I really afford to buy an airplane? No, okay? There's better things I can do with that money. So I've learned to be content without an airplane. Are you content? Are you? If not, you're going to be coveting. That's a big deal. See, the cure for coveting is worship. The cure for coveting is worship. You see, when we realize that we serve the God that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, we get our focus off ourselves and on God, where it should have been in the first place. So, contentment. That's the first thing God wants us to see. Here's the second. He wants us to be faithful rather than foolish with our wealth. He wants us to be faithful rather than foolish with our wealth. And here's where Jesus gets into the parable. In verses 16 through 20, he speaks about the parable. And just to refresh your mind, it's about a man whose land produced plentifully. And he has got all this stuff. And he says, where am I going to store all my stuff? And he says, oh, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, you know. And then I'm going to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, a parable. See, a parable comes from a Greek word that means comparison or analogy or illustration, okay? This technique was widely practiced in the ancient world. It goes back to Socrates and Plato. They used parables to explain concepts to their students. It's a little, like I said, it's a little story with a kingdom idea. That's our theme here. Now, there's a couple things that look kind of funny to a Western eye. Okay, when Jesus is telling the story about pulling down my barns and build bigger ones, how many of y'all, when I say barn, you think of that big red building, right? The big stick building, you know, a bunch of Amish guys raising it up, right? You know, that's what I think of. I wasn't raised on a farm. I don't live on a farm now, so I don't really have much of a concept of that. But the idea of barn is not quite a good translation. The better translation would be granary, okay, or where you store grain, okay? Think grain silo, you know, if you've been out to the Midwest. But in the ancient Near East, at the time of Jesus, these ideas of barns or places to store grain were actually half underground, okay? It was a big pit that they would dig, and then they'd build this contraption over it to keep the weather out, and because it was half underground, it would keep thieves and vermin out. Okay, so if I were to make a bigger barn, I've got a couple choices. I've already got a big hole in the ground, right? So I can just expand it, or I can dig a hole, even bigger hole, right? So that helps us understand a little bit, but there's still an unanswered question. If this rich man has produced plentifully, okay, so his barns are full, he's going to tear down those full barns? What's he going to do with all that stuff as he's building newer barns, right? So there's a question I ask. Well, that kind of makes him kind of silly, doesn't it? Now, the idea of take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, it's missing something. If I say to eat, drink, and be merry, there's a clause at the end of that statement. Anybody know what that is? For tomorrow we're going to die. For tomorrow we shall die. See, that was a saying in the Roman army, right? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. It's just like in the Roman army, it was this fatalist kind of thing. You know, let's party because we're not going to be here tomorrow, okay? And Jesus leaves that part off. And it's an interesting thing that he does, because this verse here is one of the few verses in Scripture that relates to the American concept of retirement. How many of y'all think that someday you're going to live in a place where the sun shines all the time, you're going to be surrounded with people with blue hair, right? Maybe, okay? I have an uncle that used to live in the Villages down in Florida, and he did it for about 5 years, and he said, you know what, this is not all it's cracked up to be, and he moved back home, okay? But the idea of never working again and living a life of leisure on the beach or whatever it is that you see as your retirement plan, okay, that's not a biblical concept. I'm not trying to beat on retirement, okay? What I am saying, though, is that if your goal is to get to a point where you don't have to work to support yourself, that's not a bad thing, okay? But retiring and playing golf every day and living at the beach or whatever it is and just living a life of leisure, that's not the life that we are called to as Christians. See, you may stop working for employment, okay, but you'll never stop working for Jesus Christ. So that retirement idea is an interesting one. I'd like to plant that seed so that you think about that a little bit. See, because in verse 20, God calls that rich man a fool. Isn't it interesting that God takes a man that the world would call a success and he calls him a fool? Now, what is a fool? Well, the Greek word aphron, which is what is translated fool here, means without reason. Senseless, stupid, without reflection or intelligence, acting rashly. See, Merriam-Webster says it's a person that is lacking in judgment or prudence. A harmlessly deranged person. I like that definition. One lacking in the common powers of understanding. And Merriam-Webster, I love this because it actually lists out a bunch of synonyms. Here's some of the synonyms for the word fool. How about dingbat? When was the last time you called somebody a dingbat, right? Here's my favorite, doofus. I love that word, doofus, okay? Halfwit, nincompoop. When's the last time you heard nincompoop other than maybe a Bugs Bunny cartoon? Nitwit. So the picture that is painted here is not very good. See, there was a time when Muhammad Ali was flying on a commercial airliner, okay? This was back when he was famous, when he was fighting. And y'all, if you have any sense of sports history, you know that Muhammad Ali was not exactly a humble man. Okay, the airliner was getting to a point where it was flying through some moderate turbulence, and the captain turned on the fasten seatbelt sign. Now, the FAA defines moderate turbulence as turbulence that causes upsets to the attitude, i.e. the pitch and roll of the airplane, or the altitude of the airplane, but the airplane remains in control. Well, the layperson's definition of moderate turbulence is probably more like a near-death experience. Okay, well, Muhammad Ali doesn't have a seatbelt on, and the flight attendant comes up to him and says, "Sir, you need to put your seatbelt on." To which he responds, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And so the flight attendant doesn't miss a beat and says, "Superman don't need no plane either." Muhammad Ali was acting like a fool. Okay, because he was acting without sense. He was not thinking of the ramifications of his actions. Now, we can misinterpret this passage, okay, by assuming that the rich man was a fool merely because he was rich. Okay, some people today assume that just because someone's rich, that they might be right, or they might be correct, or their thinking is right. How many times has someone who's famous, okay, said something in the media, and people say, "Wow, that person's rich and he's famous, and you know that actor or that businessman or that politician said it, so it's got to be right," right? See that? We sometimes think because people are rich and powerful that they might have an inside track on the correct way of thinking. Well, this fallacy goes all the way back to the Old Testament, right? It goes all the way back to the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job. And if you haven't read the book of Job, here's the nutshell, right? He loses everything, right? He loses everything. And all his friends think it's because he's sinned, right? So, well, not to cut to the chase, but that's not the correct interpretation. And if you read the end of the book, you get what the correct interpretation is. But see, people look at people who are rich and think that, well, they must be doing something right. And then, on the other end of the spectrum, some people look at Jesus and say, well, he had nowhere to lay his head. So, obviously, poverty. That's the way we should live. Well, see, those are two sides of a continuum. There's prosperity theology and there's poverty theology. But see, both of them miss the point. See, righteousness is the key point here. Righteousness is the key point. See, there are actually four categories of being righteous and dealing with wealth. Okay, see, there are righteous rich. There are people who are both righteous and rich. They work hard. They invest smart. What they do with their riches is righteous. They give to God. They give to the poor. They take care of their family. They pay their bills, right? They take good care of their employees. You can be righteous and rich. See, there are also unrighteous rich. They get their money in a way that's dishonoring to God. They're crooked, maybe. Perhaps they use unacceptable business practices. They hoard their money. They spend frivolously, okay? They don't give to God. They don't help the poor. They're selfish. There are righteous poor. See, righteous poor, they get their money through honest means, okay? They don't have very much of it, but the way they steward their resources, it's a righteous thing. They give to God. They give to others in need. They pay their bills. They're generous with their family. They don't have very much, but what they do have, they tend to be gracious with and godly with. But see, they're also unrighteous poor, okay? They don't work hard. They don't work smart. They don't invest. They don't save. They don't have a plan for retirement. They don't have life insurance. They spend frivolously. And if and when they do get money, they don't really change as far as wisdom's concerned. See, they're in a cycle of folly. So being rich is not a bad thing. See, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5 says that wealth and possessions are a gift of God. You may have noticed, though, how difficult it is to turn our thoughts to God when everything's going well. See, when we say we have all we want, that's a terrible thing to say when all does not include God. Augustine, St. Augustine said that God wants to give us something, but he can't because our hands are full. There's nowhere for him to put it. At the end of this parable, Jesus is also pointing out the frailty of human life. See, we're not guaranteed another breath. Since we don't know that we're going to be here tomorrow, we need to live a life that's God-pleasing now. Look at what C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem of Pain. He said, "We regard God as an airman regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he hopes he'll never use it." James chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away." See, James here is again saying we're not guaranteed another breath. So we need to keep our eye on matters of eternal significance. See, we've just had two missions teams come back this summer from Guatemala and from Uganda. I've traveled extensively in the third world. I've been all over there. And we here in America have no idea how rich we are. We have no idea until you have traveled and seen some of the way that people live outside of America. Let's do a little mental exercise here. And let's just get a gauge on really how rich we are. Okay, so let's do a little mental thing, all right? So imagine your house. I want you to take out all the furniture except a table and a couple chairs. Lose your beds, because now you sleep on a blanket, maybe a mat. Okay? Take away all your clothing. For some of you, that's a big load right there, okay? You know, lots and lots of clothing. Take away all your clothing except your oldest dress or a suit, okay? A shirt and a blouse. That always amazed me, traveling throughout the third world and seeing an old man in a suit, and that's the only pair of clothes he had. Now, one pair of shoes. Pick your most comfortable pair, I guess. Empty the pantry. There's another big thing. Man, imagine if Hope Station were on the receiving end of this. Okay, empty your pantry. Now, leave in that pantry, okay, a small bag of flour, some salt, maybe a little bit of sugar, okay, a few potatoes, some onions, and maybe a pan full of dried beans. Dismantle the bathroom, okay? Turn off the running water. Pull out all the electrical wiring out of your house. Well, actually, just get rid of the house entirely and move into your tool shed, okay? Take that tool shed and put it in a shanty town. Cancel all your subscriptions to magazines and books and book clubs and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't matter because you can't read anyway. Have one radio for that entire shanty town. One, and I'm not talking stereo, I'm talking, you know, little radio. Okay, some of you who have been there know what I'm talking about. Move that hospital, like, you know, you got WillMed right here, we could walk to it if we need to, right? Move that hospital to 10 miles away. Replace all those doctors with a midwife, one midwife, okay? Throw away your bank accounts, your 401k, your mutual funds, your CDs, your insurance, all that stuff. Replace it with 10 bucks for the family. You got $10, that's what you live on. Yeah, that's all your net worth. Give the head of the family a few acres to cultivate and raise plants on, or raise your crops, okay? And you can make a couple hundred dollars a year, but one third of it goes to the landlord, and probably a tenth of it goes to the money lenders. And finally, take off 25 years off your life expectancy. That's what up to a billion people on this planet live with every day. That's how rich we are. Our poor people in this country have cell phones satellite TV and a car. Okay? We are rich. We are rich. I don't care what income bracket you are in this country, we are rich. Now, Pastor Rick Warren wrote the best-selling English book in the history of the world after the Bible. Okay? Rick Warren, he wrote that book. And he made a bunch of money. I mean, a bunch of money. You know what he did with it? He paid back 25 years of his church salary back to his church. 25 years of his salary. And he started reverse tithing. Reverse tithing. So he takes 90% of his income and he tithes it and he lives on 10%. He is very generous. Okay? He is very generous. Now, is your sole goal in life to retire? Is the wealth that God entrusted you with, is that just for your comfort? Or are you using it as a tool for His kingdom? God may not be calling you to a life of poverty. Now, I'm not trying to say that we should all be poor, but He is calling you to a life of responsibility. Being faithful implies discipline. So being financially faithful might mean, for some of you, to live on a budget. If you have problems in this area, let us know. There are people in this church that can help you, okay? That can help you get your financial house in order. So we don't want to be foolish. We want to be faithful with what God has given us. That's the second thing. Let's look at the third. God wants us to treat our wealth as a gift rather than a god. That's little g god. Treat our wealth as a gift rather than a god. So look at verse 21 of the text. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Imagine, if you will, that you had a long lost aunt. You didn't know about her, okay? She suddenly died and she left you an inheritance, okay? Let's say it was $20,000, okay? You got $20,000 of free money, right? You didn't know it was coming before, and now all of a sudden you got all this money, right? How do you treat that money? Do you treat that money differently than the $20,000 that you might have earned, however long it takes you to earn that? Okay? Are you free with that money now? I mean, I know what I would do. I'd probably, you know, throw a party or invite a bunch of people to dinner or maybe feed the church or whatever it is. Are you going to give it away? Are you going to give part of it away? Are you freer with money that's free to you? See, that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying in this last verse. Your life is a gift. Your life is a gift. The breath in your lungs, every heartbeat, every day is a gift of God. See, you may think that you have accumulated and accomplished all this stuff through your own effort, okay? But without God enabling you, none of that's going to happen. And it can all be gone in the blink of an eye. See, Colossians 1 says that in Jesus, all things were created, right? Visible and invisible, seen and unseen, okay? He's before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. So it's through Jesus' sovereign will that you have a job, that you have a house, that you have a life, okay? It's in His will. Warren Wiersbe, a theologian, says it this way, the material blessings of life are either a mirror in which we see ourselves or a window where we see God. What does it mean, then, to be rich toward God? What does it mean to be rich toward God? You see, there are some people that go astray on this particular part of the passage. You see, they say, they're all about doing for God, okay? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to go teach the children, and I'm going to go greet at the door, and I'm going to usher, and I'm going to clean up after church, and I'm going to preach from the pulpit, or I'm going to teach a class, or I'm going to tithe. By the way, tithing, as a trustee, I've got to stop here just for a second. You know what tithing means, right? Tithing means 10%, right? Tenth, okay? But you know what the real Old Testament tithe is? Does anybody really know? It's more like 25%. 25%. See, there's 10% for ministry, and then there's 10% for the feasts and festivals, and then there's 3.3% for the poor, and then there's 2% for these miscellaneous offerings, and that's 25% off the gross, okay? That's not after Uncle Sam has already taken his piece out of the pie, okay? So, 25%, that's a lot. How you doing? Okay? Well, for those of you who say, well, hey, we're under the New Testament, you know, we're not under the law. Okay? Well, okay. What's the New Testament standard? The New Testament standard is of sacrificial, cheerful generosity. How you doing now? Right? Sacrificial, cheerful. Are you sacrificing so much that you're throwing a party when you write your check? You know, that's the New Testament standard. Okay, I think I'd rather have a number, don't you? It'd be a little easier, right? Okay, God, how am I doing? Right? Sacrificial, cheerful generosity. Wow, it's going to be different for every family. Okay, for some people, you know, just opening their wallet is going to be a sacrifice, and we understand that, and God understands that. For some people, you might be in that Rick Warren category. You know, you might have so much money coming in that, you know, do you really need to live on all that money? I'm just saying. It's a New Testament thing. It's a sacrificial, cheerful generosity thing. Here's the takeaway from this. We are not rich toward God so that He will accept us. We are rich toward God with our time, our talent, and our treasure because He's already accepted us if we're in Christ. Okay? You see, Jesus died for you and for me on the cross in what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Okay? The great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5 says that He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. So if you have participated in that great exchange, you already have everything. Everything is already yours. Since it's already been given to you, how are you going to control the riches that you control? What are you going to do with them? See, here's the other point to that, though. The flip side of that point is if you're not in Christ, you could give everything to God, and you still wouldn't be acceptable, because that's not how you get acceptable to God. See, we owe Him everything, and everything that you have is a gift of God, so that giving back to Him that which He's already given to you, it's just good stewardship. See, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says this, and he's talking to the rich here. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. See, God doesn't have a problem with you if you're rich, okay? But He does want you to be responsible with it. See, there's a lot of things right here in this passage that if you're rich, you are blessed of God. But don't fix your hope on it. God richly supplies all those things. Do good. Be rich with good works. Be generous and ready to share. Because the bottom line is at the end of that, take hold of that which is life indeed. All those things, sharing and being rich toward God, are what life's all about. See, Ecclesiastes 5:19, this is Solomon speaking, the richest man in the Bible. He says, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot, and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. So, see, you know, when we sin against God, we start racking up a debt. You know that? When Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, right? That's what He was talking about. Okay? See, every time we sin, we accrue debt against God. Imagine, if you will, that you got a bill every month for your sin from God, like the utility company or the credit card company. You got this big itemized bill. Now for me, it'd be UPS rolling up boxes of paper, right? Here you go. Here's this month's, right? And imagine that there's columns across the top, right? And you've got unacceptable thoughts. Oh, boy. Okay? All the words you said. How about all your deeds? And then there's a little column at the end that says your motives, right? Ooh, would you like to see that spelled out? Sins of omission, you know, those things that we don't do. Sins of commission, the things that we do. Thought, word, deed, right? All that stuff is itemized on this bill, okay? And at the bottom of this bill, it says equals hell to pay. Then next month, Because you can't pay that back. Anybody pay back? Can you pay back sin? Next month, they just add on to what you did last month. Now the bill's even bigger. Oh, talk about bill stress, right? Oh my gosh. You know, now it starts getting up past due, you know, accrued interest, late notice. And then finally, one month, that same bill shows up, and on the bottom it says, paid in full, past, present, and future. Love, Jesus. See, that's what happened to you and me. If you're in Jesus, that bill has been paid in full. What do you think about that wealth that you control? Is it yours? Or are you just kind of taking care of it in this time that we have on earth? If all you have is God's, but you're in control of it, how do you manage it? Think like a CEO. A CEO is responsible to the shareholders and to the board of directors. See, God is chairman of the board, and he wants to hear what's in your annual report. Are you going to be content with your blessings? Will you be faithful with those resources that you've been given and not foolish? Will you please be rich back towards God and the gifts that he has given? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we are here in your house. What a privilege it is to be here. And Lord God, we thank you that you have blessed us in various ways. We live here in America, in the United States, in the richest country the world has ever seen. Father, I pray that we would learn to be content with what we have. And, you know, perhaps there are those of you today that in that third point where we were talking about our wealth being a gift, maybe you're one of those people out there that have not done the great exchange that Martin Luther talked about. Maybe perhaps you are one of those that needs to know Jesus. And if that's you today and the Holy Spirit is working on you and he wants you to follow Jesus, then you can pray with me right now. And this, there's nothing magic about this prayer. There's nothing, you don't have to say particular words, but just where you are right now, just pray along with me and say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need you because my life is a mess. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would forgive my sin. Lord Jesus, I want you to become the Lord of my life, and I want to serve you, and I want to follow you. If you prayed that, congratulations, you're a Christian. Welcome to the family. You know, perhaps also there might be people out there that say, wow, you know, my finances are a mess. My wealth is not being managed according to God's principles. And man, I don't know where my next bill is going to be paid from. Well, you know, there's hope for you too. You know, and why don't you just pray with me for this. Lord Jesus, I ask you to become king over my life, including my finances. And Lord, I've held that back, and I don't want you to be in charge of it, or I haven't wanted you to be in charge of my money, because it's been my money. But Lord Jesus, I recognize that this is all yours, and it's a gift that you've given me. And I need your help. I need your help to manage my life and the wealth of time and talent and treasure that you've given me. And I need your help, Lord. If you pray that, then we want to know about that too. So Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had. We ask you to bless this congregation even more and help us to be content with those blessings and to be faithful with our resources, and that we would be rich back towards you. And we pray all of this